This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Zechariah, chapter 7. Zechariah chapters 7 and 8, God encourages Israel. Israel had been guilty of idolatry, continually warned against it, even before they entered the land, when Joshua warned them about the idols of the land, but they didn't pay any attention. The northern kingdom of 10 tribes didn't pay any attention. They were taken into captivity by Assyria in 722 BC. The southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin did not pay any attention. They got taken into captivity in 586 BC by Babylon. And then finally they were able to come back after 70 years to start again. And 50,000 of them came back with Ezra the priest, and they were under the direction, really, of Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest at that time. And they did well. Initially, they were supposed to build the temple. Cyrus gave them money. They had all sorts of opportunities to get that temple built quickly for the glory of God. But after a year, they got tired. They got discouraged. They got the foundation in. They got the altar for the animal sacrifices, but they didn't get the walls up or anything else up. There was opposition from the Samaritans to the north and red tape with the Persian government and greed and fatigue, and they finally began to think about themselves. So there's all this beautiful lumber, which is for the house of God, but you know, my house needs lumber too, and silver and gold, but I have my needs as well. And they began to think about themselves instead of about God. So God sent two prophets to light a fire under them. And one was Haggai. We saw that in the previous study, the previous book. And he was an older man who basically had this one message. It was a real powerful one. In Haggai, in chapter 1, we saw that the Lord really began to rebuke them because they were putting themselves first instead of God. And he said in verse 4 of chapter 1, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? You care about yourselves and not my house, me and mine? Consider your ways. Think about it. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes." When you don't put me first, I'll make sure you do not succeed. They knew about tithing, that God said, bring the first tenth into the storehouse, that the first tenth of your gross comes to me, and offerings besides, and I want you to really be caring for my house, not just yours. Care for my house, and I'll care for yours, is what God is saying. So God gives them a second chance. He doesn't say, go up to your houses and rip the lumber off, which is really mine. He just says, today, start fresh. Today, start fresh. Go up into the mountains, verse 8, bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. So we put God first for him to take pleasure in it and to be glorified. It's an act of faith. We all have trouble making it on 100% of our money. And then God says, give me the top 10%. And you think, I can't make it on 100. How can I make it on 90? But that's God's concern. My late mother used to say, we have a contract with God. You bring him that tithe, he is duty-bound. And it's the only place in the Bible where he says, prove me, test me, and I will open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing you cannot contain. Well, he said, verse 9, you looked for much, but indeed it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Because my house is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. So, I've shut up the heavens, no dew. I've shut up the earth, no fruit. I called for a drought on the grain, the new wine, etc., etc. Well, he had an instantaneous successful response. They began to respond immediately. They began to put God first and got that temple built very quickly in a matter of months. And they'd been sitting for 15 years. 15 years after the foundation, that's all they had. Can you imagine this building or any church building with just the slab and being content with that for 15 years? Well, God said, get it done, and they put it together, and he was blessing them. And the blessing really comes forth now with Zechariah, the other prophet, who tells now that they're really obeying God, God's going to bless them. And Zechariah gives us the clearest picture of the blessings of Israel, not only after they come back from Babylon, but in the millennium in the future. We see the blessings of Israel so clearly in Zechariah. We're going to see more tonight, or to this morning. Chapter 7, we're going to talk about God correcting Israel. There's still messages that need to be given about some areas. They got the house built, but that was one thing. The thing about God is he always has things to work on, doesn't he? It's kind of like peeling an onion, one layer at a time. Ooh, I got the victory in that area. Well, there's another area now. They got the temple built. Well, now they want to work on their hearts because they're caught in empty formalism. It looks good on the outside, but inside, not much going on spiritually. So today we're going to see how he corrects Israel in chapter 7, and in chapter 8 he encourages Israel. When you have correction from God, he always encourages you. We're going to see in these two chapters four messages. The first message is about rebuke. He's going to rebuke them for their empty formalism with no spiritual reality, just going through the motions. Second message is about repentance. Once he rebukes you, he wants you to repent because they were not caring for the needs of others. They weren't caring for the needs of the helpless nor for the laws of God. And then in chapter 8, he encourages them. In the third message, he talks about restoration, how he wants to restore them, bring them back into the land, especially in the millennium. And the fourth message, and finally, is one of rejoicing, when he is going to allow them to really enjoy the feast celebrations of their communion with God. First message, rebuke. Second message, repentance. Third message, restoration. Fourth message, rejoicing. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this chance to look at your word and help us to use it as a mirror to check ourselves out. We are here to learn, but also here to be changed. Help us to do it now in Jesus' name. Amen. It's December 7, 518 B.C. Zechariah gets four messages that he gets from God, and he gives them out. And it's in regard to a question about fasting. Fasting in days they had created for fasting to remember the fall of Jerusalem. Now, God had only given one day for fasting for the Jews, and the Orthodox Jews observe it to this day. That's the Day of Atonement, isn't it? That's the day they're supposed to fast. But because of their captivity and the horror of having to be displaced and sent to Babylon, they created their own fasts. And in your outline, you'll see right at the bottom of chapter 8's discussion there, in the fifth month, they had a day of fasting to commemorate the burning of the city of Jerusalem and the temple. They wanted to remember that event, that they would not cause God to allow that to happen again. Learn from their mistakes. That was the fifth month. In the seventh month, they wanted to commemorate the murder of their leader, Gedaliah. When Nebuchadnezzar had taken them into captivity, he appointed this man Gedaliah as a governor to take care of the Jews who still remained in the land. But then a group of rebellious people came and they killed Gedaliah. They wanted to mourn that. In the 10th month was the beginning of the siege in 586 B.C. that brought down the city. They wanted to commemorate that as well. And then in the fourth month was the commemoration of the actual date of the city being captured by Nebuchadnezzar. So these are imposed fasts they had, the fifth month, seventh month, tenth, and fourth. We're going to see that they were not of God, but God wasn't opposed to them. God doesn't mind if you do a fast tomorrow and declare that fast, that's fine. You can have a fast every day, or not every day, but only as he leads. When I first got saved, I was in a very legalistic church, and they encouraged fasting once a week, and I would do that every Friday. I was blessed. I wouldn't eat until about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and at 3 o'clock I would run down from the seventh floor of the church, the building I was in right now, and run right in to grab those chocolate-covered peanuts, those M&M peanuts, and stuff those in my face, and I'd satisfied God until the next week. And everything was going great, and I enjoyed the fast, enjoyed the peanuts, I enjoyed the blessings. And then one day I had a meeting, I think some legal meeting, and I couldn't do the fasting. And I thought probably I was going to go to hell because I hadn't kept that fast. You know, you get so legalistic about it. And I didn't know what I was doing. I had no concept at all. But let's talk about fasting. Let's talk about what it's going to take to please God. Father, open this word now. Help us to understand it. Be changed by it. In Jesus' name. Chapter 7. Now in the fourth year of King Darius, that's the king of Persia, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Chislev, when the people sent Sherezar with Regem-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord, and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? So that's a legitimate question. We've been doing this for many, many years. Should we continue to fast? What do you say about that, God? Now, why did they have to send these fellows to the priest? Well, God didn't speak to people ordinarily in their hearts in the Old Testament, as he does now through the Holy Spirit. They had to go to their leaders, their priests, and to their prophets to get a word. And so, Father, what do you think about this fasting? Is this really what we should be doing? Well, here's the word of the Lord in verse 4. Boy, does he give them an answer. Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? Ooh, think about that. When you tithed, did you really do it for me? When you ushered, when you served in the worship team, when you were in the pulpit teaching the word, when you stopped over to see if somebody was okay, did you do it for me? For me? Jerry, when you went to the hospital for a pastoral call, did you do it for me? For me? Good questions that provoke some deep thinking. When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous and the south and the lowland were inhabited? You should have obeyed the word of God all along. You wouldn't have gone into captivity. Now he says in verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. Now this was that first message. It was one of rebuke. You have not been following me. You haven't done it for me. You've done it for yourselves. And I think we need to ask ourselves, whenever we do a work for God, whatever sort, are we doing this for God or for me? I want to buy a new car. Am I doing that for God or am I doing that for me? I want a fabulous house. I want a wife. I want lots of kids. Everything that we do should be for him. We're here for him. We're his representative. So here's the rebuke. You were doing it for yourselves, and you were fasting, but you were not obedient. And obedience is better than fasting. I've given a couple of cross-references before I get into the second message. I want to go back to Genesis chapter 4, and I want to look at empty formalism and how it displeases God. In Genesis 4, we have perhaps the first instance that indicates putting self before God, putting formalism, in other words, just being empty, just a show. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 3, Abel, you remember the story of Cain and Abel, the kids of Adam and Eve? Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you don't do well, sin lies at the door, but you should rule over it. And of course, we know how he went ahead and he killed his brother. What was the problem with his offering? It was not the fact that it was from the fruit of the ground and Abel's was of the animals, because both of those were acceptable sacrifices to God later on in the law. But in the book of Hebrews, it tells us in that great chapter of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, what the problem was. And the problem that Cain had was in this area of his heart. In Hebrews 11:4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, that God testified of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. So he did it by faith. Whenever you and I do something, we do it by faith, by trusting in God. So there's an example of an empty act of bringing a sacrifice when your heart's not in it, and God's displeased with that. And then there's the story in 1 Samuel 15 about the first king, a very sad story about this tall, handsome fellow who's chosen to be the king over Israel. It wasn't God's desire, but they wanted a king like all the nations around them. 1 Samuel chapter 15, we know that the Amalekites are giving trouble to Israel, and this mighty soldier, this king, Cain, Saul is going to go out and lead Israel, but there needs to be a sacrifice first. They need to be obedient and offer a sacrifice to God, and that's the job of Samuel. Well, Samuel is delayed, and Saul gets impatient, and he does not want to wait on the Lord. He wants to do his own thing, and so he goes ahead and he offers the sacrifice himself. Totally unacceptable for a king to act as a priest also. That's the job of Samuel, who's the priest. So Samuel has to rebuke him. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, stubbornness is an iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." So we need to obey the Lord. It's proper to fast as the Lord leads. It's proper to tithe. It's proper to read your Bible, do all those things. They certainly make us healthy spiritually, but it has to be in the heart. I was thinking about the example of a husband and wife, and, you know, Kelly says, "Do you love me?" "I love you." "Am I your number one?" "You're my number one." "How much do you love me?" "To the moon and back," because I know she likes to hear that. And so, and then she'll send me hearts, and then I've got to send her hearts. And then she says, "How much do you love me?" And then I got to find the emoji to the moon and back. And that satisfies her, right? She's happy. No, that's just going through the motions. So once in a while, the Lord says, "Why don't you initiate by saying, 'Hey, I love you.'" She wants to know that it's real, sincere. I used to apologize to my mother when I'd get into fights and have problems with her, and I'd say, "I'm sorry." She'd say, "I'm tired of hearing 'I'm sorry.' Change. Do something about it. I don't want to hear the words. I want to see the change in you." So God says, "I want reality. I want reality. I want sincerity." So that's the first message there, running from verses 1 to 7. It's a rebuke. So what's the answer? God always gives you a remedy. Change. Repent. That's the second message, verses 8 to 14. Let's repent. You see, they didn't care for the needs of the helpless around them, and they didn't care about the laws of God. They just cared about themselves. So we see in the first 7 verses, they didn't care about God. And now we see they don't care about other people. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, verse 8. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice. Show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother." So that's what God had told them to do, and it goes back to the words of Jeremiah, very similar to that. Verse 9, "You execute true justice." It's got to be absolutely true by God's word. "Show mercy." In other words, loving kindness. That word mercy in the Hebrew is the word chesed, and it means a covenant love, to really love from your heart, from the innermost recesses of your being. Show mercy to others. Show compassion, everyone to his brother. And who is your brother? Your brother is anyone, Christian, non-Christian. We're all coming from God as far as our ultimate origin, from Adam and Eve. Don't oppress the widow. The widow has certain needs. In those days, she didn't have any welfare program, couldn't get a job. She was dependent upon the needs of others, and so the church understood that, and through Paul said that if she's 60 years or older and has no family to support her, the church takes her on the roles of support as long as she does good works and takes care of ministering to others. So show compassion to the widow, to the fatherless, to those who are without parents, who need a loving hand from others, to the alien, from those from other countries, from other nations, the aliens that come to our shores. That can also be the alien at work, the new person on the job, the new person who comes to church, somebody who's not part of this group. And so this morning I had a chance to talk to two people. Somebody walked in and I said, here is the newest member of our fellowship, 1 week old, and here is the one that's longest with us. I didn't want to mention the number of years, but it's been well over almost 30 plus years. And I want you to see each other, meet each other. And there's so alien as anybody outside of your particular family and experience. We need to be open-minded about it. And to the poor. Oh, reach out to those that are poor, poor financially, poor in health, poor in spirit, poor in relationships. We're all poor in one way or the other, so we need to reach out. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. Don't do anything to try to hurt your brother. But they refused to listen or heed. Look at verse 11. They shrugged their shoulders, stopped their ears so that they could not hear. I don't want to hear it. Yes, they made their hearts like flint. Like stone, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. This wasn't just Isaiah talking. It wasn't just Jeremiah talking. It was the Holy Spirit talking through his prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. He was angry. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed and they would not hear, so they called out and I would not listen. Says the Lord of hosts, you don't want to listen to me? I'm not going to listen to you. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. So I sent them off to Babylon for 70 long years to learn their lesson. And they did. When they came back, they did not get into idolatry any longer. Why 70 years? Interesting story, but God had told them, I want you agriculturally to give the land a Sabbath rest. Work the land 6 years, give it a rest on the seventh. Well, God's got a calculator. They worked 6 years, and they worked the seventh year. All right, that's 1 year you owe me. They worked 6 more years, and the seventh year, that's 2 years you owe me. Going on down, they missed 70 Sabbaths. They wouldn't trust God. And so God says, fine, you owe me 70 years of rest of that land. Out you go to Babylon, the land is going to rest. God's going to get his way. And I'm not a farmer, but I've read enough to know that those who have been spiritually led, who learned how to apply agricultural principles, have found that the earth is much more productive when you give it that seventh year of rest. And God does provide enough produce in the sixth year to last you for the seventh year and the eighth year, which you need to sow for the next year. So in any event, you need to change. They didn't care for the needs of the helpless, and they didn't care about God's laws. And so the lesson, I think, for chapter 7 is God wants spiritual reality, not fleshly formalism. It's important to make sure that what we're doing is real. Kelly and I were teaching on the radio this last week about the Lord's Prayer and about vain repetitions. The Lord says to avoid vain repetitions. And I think we need to examine what does that mean to have vain repetitions. It's not repetition that God's concerned about. It's the vain or empty repetition. You can say, I love you, Lord, 1,000 times, but mean it. I can say to Kelly 1,000 times, I love you. She'll love it if I mean it. But if it's just empty, then it's vain. So sometimes we need to search God. I'm a little dry. I'm a little tired. I'm a little bit not 100% spiritually, Lord. Is it real? Help me to make it real. And so we need to now, there's also another opposite idea. You know, you have to make sure that it's real, but sometimes you're just dry. And so I don't want to praise the Lord right now. I'm just dry. I'm selfish. I'm into myself. So sometimes you can say, God, you know, help me to get started, and you got to prime the pump a little bit. So I love you, Lord. I'm not really meeting it. I love you, Lord. I'm meeting it a little bit. I love you, Lord. I'm getting there. And after the fourth or fifth time, the pump is primed, and then you're flowing. I do that with tongues a lot. The first minute or two of tongues seems kind of dry, and after about third or fourth minute, I begin to flow, and by 10 minutes, you can't shut me up. So sometimes you need to prime the pump to get it going, but make sure that you're trying and that it's real. Otherwise, it's empty formalism, and God's not dumb. He knows your heart's not in it. Well, that's correcting Israel. Remember, our first message is rebuke. Second one is repentance. Third message is restoration. You can tell the Baptist training I had in seminary, you got to have R's all the way through or B's all the way through. I don't know why we have to do that, but we had to. Third message, we're going to talk about restoration, verses 1 to 17. As God blesses the obedient remnant from exile, so he will bless Israel in the millennium. And so he'll bless you and me as you turn and restore your fellowship with the Lord. He will bless you mightily. Look at verses 1 to 17. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor, I am zealous for her. He loves her. He's jealous. And he's passionate about wanting to bless her as she comes back to him. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the City of Truth. Isn't that amazing? The City of Truth. Why? Because that's where Jesus is going to be, and he is truth, isn't he? The City of Truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. That's where Jesus is going to reign for 1,000 years, right there on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. That's why it's going to be called Truth and the mountain of the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand, because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. So they're going to live a long time. They're going to be relaxed. They're going to be able to sit down with their canes and have a cup of tea or a falafel sandwich or whatever they're going to have over there in Israel. And the boys and girls are going to play without fears of bombs going off. Have you ever gone to Israel? I've had the privilege to go 3 times. And oh, you want to go because you want to go. But I served a year in Vietnam, and 6 months of it was during Tet offensive and difficult times. I felt more at peace in Vietnam than I did in Israel going there. Always concerns about rerouting of bus routes and security and just getting over there. I remember that my first trip we had to fly over, I think it was Swiss Air. We had to fly to one place in the airport and then get a shuttle and go to another place. And all these methods to avoid any kind of bombs and terrible routine of having to be inspected. All because of fear of attacks. That's not going to happen in the millennium, because the Prince of Peace is going to be there reigning, even as in our hearts. Sometimes it feels to me like bombs going off or Vietnam all over again because of fears and worries and concerns. But when Jesus reigns, there's peace, total peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 6, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? So when you're happy, I'm happy. When you're happy, I'm happy. Kelly was watching, she was supposed to be studying, and I heard some giggling from her phone here and some children's laughter, and I said, what are you doing? Well, she'd found this video of children with puppy dogs, and they were just laughing and happy, and she was happy, and she was laughing because the kids were just laughing and happy. So here, these kids, who knows who they were, but it just made her happy. And that's how God feels. When you and I are truly happy and truly obedient, it makes him happy. He wants us peaceful. He wants us safe. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I'll bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Oh, notice that, my people, and I'll be their God. Close, personal relationship. But it has to be in truth, and it has to be in righteousness. We have to come his way. And his way is through Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the righteousness of God. Well, verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts. So they were speaking back then. Haggai was speaking. We already saw his words. Let's get this job done, that the temple might be built. For before these days, there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy, for whoever went out or came in, for I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. See, you weren't putting me first, so you didn't have any peace. You were taking my lumber, you were taking my silver, taking my gold, taking my tithe. You didn't have any peace. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days. So the ones that are true to me now, the faithful small few. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these, and it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. That's the promise that God has for Israel in the millennium. And it really is the promise that he has for you and me right now as we have Jesus in our hearts as our millennial king. Notice verse 12 again. That seed is going to be prosperous, the seed of peace, the peace that he sows there. The vine's going to be fruitful. They're going to have their needs met. They're going to be having a close relationship with Jesus Christ. And oh, it's going to be abundant in its harvest. And I'll cause the remnant to possess all things. He wants us to have the best. I was looking at pictures yesterday on the internet, and I was just doing some research. I guess it was Friday. I was just doing some research about diet and things, and it talked about the largest vegan market in Jerusalem. And I think it was Tel Aviv. And it was in the old part of that area of Tel Aviv, and I looked at all the pictures, and the fruits and the vegetables, absolutely gorgeous. And this is a land which before 1948, when Israel became a state, was pretty barren. This is a land which today sends the largest exporter of fruit and flowers to Europe, and only imagine what it's going to be like in the future. So God has abundance for you and abundance for me as we put him first. So that is our third message. The restoration message goes on to verse 17. Thus says the Lord, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. And so I promised that I would give you punishment if you did wrong, and I did not change my mind. You went into captivity. You don't change God's mind when he says it's judgment time. But by the same token, I'm also determined now, because you have turned, to bless you abundantly. So I'm determined to do good. Verse 16, these are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gate for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. So be real with God, be real with fellow man and woman and child. And then he finally says the fourth message, verses 18 to 23, one on rejoicing. Here God's going to answer their question about the fast by saying, they'll become joyful feasts. As far as whether you want to fast, if you do it, you do it from the heart. But when you do it from the heart, I'm going to turn it into a feast for you. Verse 18, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth, they shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love truth and peace. So what was a fast because of your sadness that the city was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar? Now, because of what I'm going to be blessing you for in the millennium, it's going to cause you to have a feast. like you've never known before. That's going to be the feasting of the millennium. That's the feasting we have in our hearts right now when we have Jesus sitting on the throne of our hearts. And then he closes in verse 20, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord." And so during that millennium, they're going to be going to pray before the Lord. They're going to want to go to the house of God. Right now, sometimes it's kind of hard to get someone to join you to go to church. In those days, it's going to be easy. And he says, "And then they seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also." So, yes, I'll take you to church and I'll go with you, as a matter of fact, is what you're going to say. I'll go to the temple. I'll go to see Jesus with you. "Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." They will have such a relationship with Jesus Christ that people are going to say, "We want to know about this God you serve." One of our ladies was testifying on Tuesday night, she lives very nearby, that the woman across the street said to her, "Do you go to that church down the street?" Well, we're the only church down the street from where they live. And she said, "Yes." She said, "I would like to go to church with you." What does that mean? Well, that means that that woman certainly has her heart open. What does that mean about what the person in our church is doing and how she's relating to that lady? And so when you know Jesus, then you have the chance to share him with others and expect someone to say, "I want to know what you know." My mother used to say, "Ask, what do they have for breakfast? Why are you so spiritual? Why are you so successful here? What is it about you? What is your church?" And it's not that you have to push it, but "I want you to come worship with me this Sunday. Let's worship." Or, "You don't want to worship? Well, here's a YouTube video of old Pastor Jerry and young, pretty Pastor Kelly. And here they are at the Reach Out with the Lins. And why don't you just listen? Maybe that'll bless you." Send a video of somebody else, for that matter, who loves the Lord and is teaching God's Word. But when you and I really love God, people are going to see it, and they're going to want to be part of it. Amen? So these are wonderful, encouraging words for Israel. They're encouraging words for us. And I'm speaking for a moment now to those on television and YouTube that are watching us. If you don't know Jesus, please give your heart to the Lord. He loves you. He died for you. He carried your sins, your sicknesses, your sorrows. He wants to be the Lord and Savior. He wants to cause you, first of all, lovingly he'll rebuke you of what you're doing wrong, and the Bible says we're all sinners, but lovingly he wants to get you to repent, to change, to walk with him. He wants you to receive restoration, a new nature, a new life in Christ, and he wants you to rejoice. He wants you to be happy, and he wants you to be filled with the joy of the Lord. So let's pray for all of those watching and for us as well here. Father, we're grateful for this chance to have studied your word. And we're encouraged by the fact that as we do wrong, you correct us, you rebuke us, you cause us to repent, and then you cause us to be restored, and then you cause us to rejoice. Lord Jesus, forgive me for my sins. I am a sinner, and I repent of my sins. I believe that you were raised from the dead for my justification. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Live your life in me. I will live for you and I will serve you now and always. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.